Lord, help us in our thinking and in our understanding, and help us to grasp something of your purposes for us, that we may live effectively for you. In Jesus' name. Amen. So there we are, we're at Zechariah chapter 10 and page 955. Please have that open. This is where we're going to go today. Things we know, things we don't know, the need for prayer, the need to listen to God, the need for leadership, and the need for strength. Well, where are we in Zechariah? If you've been following or have missed the odd week or two, you will either remember or need reminding of the following. A couple of weeks we were thinking about the events which the last chapters of Zechariah in particular portray, because he's looking to the future, and he looks to the future over a period of time that is wholly uncertain, with some things happening which may be in the near future, and some things happening further in the future, and some things happening beyond that, which is the nature of prophecy. But what he did see was that he saw a time when God would send Jesus. We saw that very specifically last week. But he described five different things which we know will happen because this is what we are told by the Lord. And the very first is that in sending Jesus, he, the king, would come to the Jewish people, but their leaders would have him killed even though he came to rescue them. God's Messiah, God's King, God's Chosen One would come. The second thing is that he said that the Jewish people would realize, they'd come to realize what it was they'd done, and turn back to God in real sorrow for treating Jesus as they had, and they would forgive him. The Jewish people would mourn and turn to God, and he'd forgive them. But the third is that other nations would get together and seek to destroy the Jewish people and Jerusalem, and would very nearly succeed. The fourth is that God would then act. He would come in a dramatic way and would protect his people and destroy those who had opposed him. And last, the fifth thing, is that the nations would come to recognize the Lord as God. They'd want to worship him with those who belong to him, and they would want to belong to him as well. So there are five things that are revealed to us in the prophecy of Zechariah, and we'll see a bit more about that as we go on over the next 3 weeks and finish off the book. Things we know. Things we don't know. Well, the whole time scale of this and the detail of it is uncertain. And we're not meant to know, it seems to me. Prophecy is not there so that you can work out exactly what's going to happen next week, or the week after, or in 5 years' time, or 100 years' time, or 1,000 years' time. We're not meant to know, because we're meant to trust God for the future and not know the details. But when these things happen, we can pick them out as things that God said would happen. And some of what Zechariah predicted and foretold has already been fulfilled, or has been partially fulfilled. And often that too is the nature of prophecy, that there are fulfillments that culminate in a final fulfillment. So you see a picture of what's going to happen, and the ultimate prediction comes into being. So we are looking very much, it seems, at most of this as being truly the time of the end, the end of times. When God will come again, when Jesus will come again, and he'll judge, he'll put things to right. Justice will be done. Truth will prevail. We're to trust God, and we're to look for Jesus to come. Now, if you recall last week, we were looking at chapter 9 with Tony Baker. And all of the commentators, almost without exception, agree that what's there talked about in the first part is Alexander the Great and his conquest throughout the Middle East, and the way Jerusalem was actually spared. We're told that from secular historians. Alexander the Great had a vision in which he saw Jewish priests coming out in a dream. And in consequence, when he got to Jerusalem, he went to meet them. And he didn't capture or raise the city. A truly remarkable exception in Alexander's great progress throughout the Middle East and across to establish his empire, right across to India. All done before his death in 323 BC. So there was some fulfillment that took place of chapter 9 and the first 8 verses. And then we had the prediction of Jesus coming and riding on the donkey into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And we read that regularly on Palm Sunday. It's something we're familiar with. And there's been further fulfillment of some of the elements that I've just described. Of course, the Jews had been exiled and returned from Babylon and were already back in Jerusalem at the time Zechariah is speaking. They are rebuilding the temple. They are seeking to rebuild the city. And so there's a partial return. And then, of course, after Jesus, we have Jerusalem being completely sacked by the Romans in 70 AD. And the Jews scattered once again, to return only in 1948, the cause of much of the problems in the Middle East today. But what we're going to see, both in this chapter and indeed in other chapters, and saw it last week in chapter 9, are references to two different elements of Israel, the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. The Southern Kingdom was the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, always referred to as Judah, and the Northern Kingdom was the other 10 tribes, sometimes referred to as Israel, sometimes referred to as Joseph, one of its sons, sometimes referred to as Ephraim, one of Joseph's sons. And you'll see references, very specific references in the passage today to Joseph and Judah, the Northern and Southern Kingdoms. And their predictions about them. But exactly what shape this is going to take place in the future is not, in my view, capable of being clearly set out. Things we don't know. Next, the need for prayer. When there are things you don't know and things that trouble you, you need to pray. Chapter 9 had ended with a promise that God would, in fact, save his people and look after his flock, who would flourish and sparkle in the land. There'd be grain and wine, they'd prosper, things would be good. Plentiful provision. How attractive it will be. Grain will make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. They'll sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. There's a picture of a flourishing nation. Well, that's not what you see for Israel now in Palestine. Nor, if you want to see this as referring to the new people of God, the Christian community, is it what we see of the Christian community in the Middle East? In fact, it's the very opposite of what we see in the Middle East, isn't it? With Christians in Syria and Iraq and Egypt, possibly some of the very descendants of the Northern Kingdom of Israel that was exiled to Syria and Iraq. What's happening to them? They're refugees, they're persecuted. Life is really tough. For grain and wine, for God's blessing and God's provision, grain is required. And so this chapter opens with the call to prayer. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It's right, isn't it, that we should pray for God's kingdom to come, for God's will to be done, his rule to be effective, even though we know that that will not ultimately take place until the end times. We pray for it to, his will to be done on earth and as it is in heaven, even now, though we know that prayer will not be finally answered till Jesus comes again. We pray for our daily bread, the things we need, but I wonder if you spend much time praying for God's provision and blessing on his people. Specifically, his people in the Middle East. And for Jesus to come again and restore and put right all that's wrong in the world, as well as just praying for your immediate needs and concerns, which is what we tend to do. So things we know, things we don't know, the need for prayer, now the need to listen. The need to listen to what God has to say. Not what the world is saying, and not necessarily to what leaders are saying either. And I want you to note that in this chapter we have specific things that are being said by God, where he says, I do this, or my purposes are these. And then there's a commentary from Zechariah upon what God has to say. So the first of the words of God, as they come across, are in verse 3. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. Why? Well, you can see what's said in the previous verse, verse 2. People need guidance, people need good leadership, but the messages they're getting from the leaders are misleading, deceitful, delusions, fostered by people who set themselves up as those who know best, who think they can see into the future, whether as pagan soothsayers and diviners, or as secular leaders. False religion, false prophet, lying leaders. They speak deceit, he says. They give false comfort. They have wrong ideas, wrong pictures about what the ideal is for the future. And so the people wander around oppressed for lack of a good shepherd. They wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. And this is the position of those who ignore what God has to say. And I have to say this, we have it now on sexual issues from church leaders. This last week you will have seen what's been going on perhaps in the synod. Church leaders who call for blessing on same-sex marriage. Church leaders who want liturgy for those who are genetically and genitally of one gender but choose to live as the other. Leaders who delude people into thinking they can choose to be anything they want to be, regardless of the created order, the way they were made, and God's purposes for mankind. We have, I think, a couple today in church who are going to get married. Great, there's God's purposes for mankind, for those two people. We'll pray for them in due course. Tony Baker said last week, the Church of England will implode if it goes down this route, which it appears increasingly likely it's going to. And we need to be prepared for this, and we need to abandon such leadership and to ensure that we have leaders who think and act biblically in accordance with God's revealed word. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. It's the first thing God says. Very dire picture, and I don't want to leave you with one of total discouragement or doom. Look at verse 6. Here's something else God says. I will strengthen the house of Judah, that's the southern kingdom. I will save the house of Joseph, or Ephraim, as it's sometimes referred to, the northern kingdom of Israel. So salvation will come to the northern kingdom, as it's already come in part to the southern kingdom, because the Jews, the tribe of Judah, have returned and is rebuilding the temple and Jerusalem. And they need to be strengthened. There will be restoration as if he had never rejected them, and he, the Lord God, will answer them when they call on him. And that's very significant, because if you went back to chapter 7, and some of you may recall this from a few weeks ago, if you look back at chapter 7 and verse 13, God said this, when I called, they didn't listen. This is page 953. When I called, they didn't listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. If you don't respond to God, how can you expect God to answer your prayers? And so here, the promise is, back in chapter 10, that he will strengthen, he will save, he has compassion. It'll be just as though he'd never rejected them. And when they pray, he will answer them. When's that going to be? So far as Israel is concerned, the northern kingdom. When's that going to be? So far as Judah is concerned, the Jewish nation. Don't know. No indication. But it's going to happen. First thing, verses 8 to 10. I will signal for them, says God, and gather them in. Surely I'll redeem them. They'll be as numerous as before. Though I scatter them among the peoples, yet in distant lands they'll remember me. They and their children will survive and will return back from Egypt, back from Assyria, to Gilead and Lebanon, parts of the land promised to the children of Israel in the first place. So much so that there's not even room for them all. The words I will signal, it's in the Hebrew, it's like, I will whistle for them. You have the picture of a shepherd whistling for his goats to come, or for his sheepdog to come, or whatever. But he'll whistle them back in, bring them back in. Ingathering, redemption, enlargement, growth of the people as they come back in. Jews are still all over the world. What about Joseph, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, whose whereabouts is uncertain, scattered about in Syria and Iraq initially? It looks as though Zechariah didn't think this was going to happen at once. Didn't look as though it was in them, because there are references to the children seeing it, and in particular the children being joyful, as we'll see in a moment. Jews returned to Babylon, from Babylon, over the 100 years or so between 539 and 430 BC, and again, as I've mentioned, in 1948. But it looks as though much is yet to come. And Assyria and Egypt stand for places to which God's people, both Judah and Ephraim, were exiled. Now, you can seek to spiritualize these words and make, allegorize them and say that this refers in some way to God's people as they're now constituted, the new people of God, you and I, Christians, community. But personally, I find it very hard to see how reading these passages and giving their ordinary and natural meaning, they mean anything other than, physically, the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And of course, that accords with God's promises. He promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob the land. And as Paul puts it in Romans 11, the calling and promise of God are irrevocable. Not a popular message today. One can see why, because the Jewish nation doesn't behave with great integrity. The Jewish nation doesn't behave with great compassion for those around about. They themselves are persecuted and suffering and attacked on all sides. But you may not find their responses entirely attractive. So it has been throughout their time as a nation. They have neglected God. They have rejected Jesus. And they need to come back to their God and to his Messiah. And then verse 12, the fourth thing that God says. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk. So here is that promise that the Jews and Ephraim, the northern and southern kingdoms, will turn back to God at some point. They will walk in his name, and he will strengthen them. But there's another point here, and it's a slightly hidden point, which you can only pick up when you look at the words rather closely. Because this passage, like chapter 9, actually refers to the Messiah as well. Why do I say that? Well, just look at the words. I will strengthen them in the Lord, declares the Lord, and in his name they will walk. So look at the pronouns, the I, the Lord, and in his name. So why is the Lord declaring that I will strengthen them in the Lord to walk in his name? And of course you realise that here you have in the Old Testament, as appears in many places, the idea of the plurality of God's being, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. That's why there's an I and a His and the Lord all referred to in the same context with the Lord speaking. It is, of course, Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, who strengthens those who return to God and enables them to walk in the Father's name. The need for prayer, the need to listen, the need for leadership. Where leaders issue siren calls, the need is to adhere to the leadership of God, of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, the real leader. Now what that's going to mean in the context of the Church of England is wholly uncertain. But the promise of God to Israel and Judah can be applied to his people, you and I, in the here and now. And we know that because, of course, we have all those references in the New Testament to Jesus as the Good Shepherd. He will shepherd his sheep. We've read that in John 10. So just look at these verses once again as we finish up here. Verse 1, ask the Lord for his provision and blessing. Verse 6, he will answer. I will answer them. If there's real seeking after him. Verse 3, the Lord Almighty will care for his flock. Jesus is the good shepherd who gave his life for his sheep and leads us in and out to find good pasture. He accompanies us through trouble, through the valley of the shadow, so we need not fear evil and the forces of evil around us. He's there to comfort, he's there to protect his people. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. Verse 4, he'll provide leadership. Not obvious when you first look at verse 4, until you read the last phrase. From Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. And each of the things that's listed there are things on which you can depend. The cornerstone that keeps the building up. The tent peg is either the pole or a major peg that keeps the Bedouin tent in place. The battle bow, the ruler. From Judah these things will come, he says. God will provide leadership. Those who provide the stability and fight battles need to be fought and confront issues that need to be confronted. Because the Lord is with them, they will prevail. Look at verse 5. Because the Lord is with them, they will fight and overthrow what seem like overwhelming odds, the cavalry, the horsemen coming. And verse 7. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. The children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. Because he has compassion on his people, answers their prayers and provides for them. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. That's where our joy is to be found amidst all the mess that's going on, both in the world at large, in this country at large, and also in the Anglican Church. And verse 11, they will pass through the sea of trouble. The surging sea will be subdued. We need leadership, but God promises to provide it. And we wind up, we finish with this. We need God to strengthen us, the need for strength in the Lord. God can cope with the issues in the Church of England, though they're deeply troubling to us, and the majority of the leadership in the Synod appear prepared to abandon the clear teaching of Jesus and the Church for 2,000 years or so. The Lord will gather his faithful people, and he will provide the leadership they need, and everything else they need to stay true to him. Verse 5 we've looked at, because the Lord is with them, they will overcome. But here it is, in the very last verse, verse 12. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk. He'll give us the strength we need to stay true to him and to walk in his way. And let's pray that be so until Jesus comes again. Amen.